Let us come then and call upon the Lord that He might add His blessing to His Word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for this time and opportunity to once again, on this first day of the week, as we begin the week anew, in light of the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ and the newness of life that You have given to us by the Holy Spirit working through the promise and truth of the gospel, that we find ourselves, by Your blessing and providence, gathered together in Your house and among Your people. We thank You, O Father, that we can hear that call to worship, that we can sing songs of prayer and praise unto You, that we can hear now from Your Word. And so we ask that You would bless that Word in its reading, in its hearing, and in its preaching, that You may give us, O Lord, attentive hearts and listening ears, so that that Word would come to us as it comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, with understanding, with grace and mercy attached to it, and that it may be received in faith and with believing hearts. So hear us, we ask and pray in these things, and grant all our requests, and do wonderful things in and through and among us, according to Your Word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn to Psalm 145, we'll read through that together. Psalm 145, that's going to be the reading and our preaching passage in terms of what we're going to unfold from the text of Scripture is going to be verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. As we read Psalm 145, we'll remember that verse in particular. And we're also going to read in conjunction with God's Word. We're going to read the Heidelberg Catechism after we read from Scripture. But Psalm 145, which is a praise of David. I will extol You, my God, O King, and I will bless Your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless You, and I will praise Your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Your works to another and shall declare Your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of Your awesome acts, and I will declare Your greatness. They shall utter the memory of Your goodness and shall sing of Your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All Your works shall praise You, O Lord, and Your saints shall bless You. They shall speak of the glory of Your kingdom and talk of Your power, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to You, and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless His holy name forever and ever. So there's Psalm 145 out of the Word of God, verses 1 to 21. And in connection with that psalm, we also want to read, in terms of our preaching purposes this afternoon, from Lord's Day 45. It's on pages 41 and 42 of that tan booklet. Lord's Day 45 begins on question 116. And there are four questions. Lord's Day 45, of course, is the second part of the third part of our catechism's last section. And Lord's Days 45 to 52 walk us through the teaching of Scripture on the Lord's Prayer. And so Lord's Day 45 serves as a bit of an introduction to the rest of the Lord's Days that follow, where we go through the articles of the Lord's Prayer as found in the Gospels line by line. But we look here in Lord's Day 45, and it asks generally about prayer. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? The answer says, because it is the chief part of the thankfulness which God requires of us, and because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with hearty sighing unceasingly beg them of Him and thank Him for them. Then it asks, what belongs to such prayer as God is pleased with and will hear? The answer says three things. First, that from the heart we call upon the one true God only, who has revealed Himself in His Word, for all He has commanded us to ask of Him. Second, that we right thoroughly know our need and misery, in order to humble ourselves before the face of His Majesty. Third, that we be firmly assured that, notwithstanding we are unworthy of it, He will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as He has promised us in His Word. Then in question 118, it asks, what has God commanded us to ask of Him? The answer says, all things necessary for body and soul, which Christ our Lord has comprised in the prayer He Himself has taught us. And then question 119 asks simply, what is the Lord's Prayer? You can see the answer taken from the Scriptures. That's why it's italicized. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So as we prepare then to look through Psalm 145, giving particular attention to verse 18, also following broadly the structure given to us in the answer there to question 117. Beloved congregation, this afternoon as we come to unfold Psalm 145, verse 18, doing so by looking at several of the relevant passages of Scripture in this psalm, imagine that the three points before you in the sermon are part of a larger group of points that could be made. After all, certainly there's more to be said about prayer than simply the three things that we have listed before us this afternoon. Those three points aren't everything that could be said. They only whet the appetite, as it were. They only serve as a stimulus to further study and consideration, which, Lord willing, will come down the road as we make our way through the sequence of Lord's Days given to us in the Heidelberg Catechism. Those three points really, in effect, are just what the title of the sermon says. They're a primer on proper prayer. And a primer is simply something that is designed as a beginning. It's something that is designed as a starting point. And that's what we have here in looking at Psalm 145, verse 18, and in following basically those three points given to us in the answer to question 117. So think of it like this. You know how a DVD contains a main menu screen? And on that main menu screen, you can go from here to there or from there to here. You can have a whole selection of different avenues set before you that you can sort of point and click towards. Well, imagine that Psalm 145 is sort of like that main menu screen. Each verse or group of verses in this psalm is like a window on that screen that can be entered and can unfold sort of a whole new world or a whole new aspect or a deeper understanding of the psalm or, of this case, in prayer. As you look through Psalm 145, as you heard it in its reading, we could point and click here and take a look more closely at one of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, for example, such as, Your kingdom come. We could go somewhere else in Psalm 145 and point and click there and look more closely at a different petition in the Lord's Prayer, such as, give us this day our daily bread. In fact, as the weeks unfold before us, that will be the plan of attack that we'll take. What we're going to do in looking at Psalm 145, verse 18, as well as some of the surrounding scriptures this afternoon, is sort of pave the way for where we're going to head as we explore how prayer pertains to the life of the Christian and what prayer is. We're going to make our way in the weeks to come, in other words, through those various petitions of the Lord's Prayer, picking up on verses in Psalm 145 that link to that theme in the Lord's Prayer, whatever the petition might be. Just for example, if you have your Bible open, if you don't have your Bible, open it. If you have your Bible open, look at verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. We would take, for example, the petition in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, and we would look at verses 15 and 16 from Psalm 145 in that connection. That's how we're going to use Psalm 145 in connection with the Lord's Prayer in the weeks to come. For this afternoon, as we have that entire main menu screen before us, we want to see how this psalm, in general, can teach us about prayer, proper prayer. And so, although verse 18, properly speaking, is our text, and what a great text it is, right? The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. That is our basic text. And yet, we're also going to see how that basic theme is played out, it's teased out, and it's supported by the scriptures that surround it on all sides. And so as we come to consider God's Word in this place, keeping as well that structure before us in the answer to question 117 in the Catechism, we want to maintain this theme and points and sort of hold it with us as we make our way through this passage, through this sermon. Scripture teaches us about those things which belong to proper prayer. Notice this is teaching that God gives us here in His Word. We are to learn from the Scriptures. All Scripture, Paul says, in 2 Timothy 3:16, is profitable for instruction. We're going to take that here. And it teaches us about those things which belong, that means which are part of, proper prayer. And hearing what it says, receiving the instruction that God has for us in His Word, we note that proper prayer must, one, be offered unto the one true God alone, two, that it must be offered in light of our position before God, and three, that it must be offered in confidence, according to God's mercy. Scripture teaches us about those things which belong to proper prayer. That's the theme and points we're going to use to unfold Psalm 145, verse 18. Now, as we're given this primer on prayer, this starting point, and these beginning building blocks of prayer, we note, first of all, boys and girls, that proper prayer must be offered unto God alone. Now, of course, that's not a news flash. That doesn't come as a shock to anybody. I don't think that's something we learn only right now. Clearly, that's self-evident. Nothing is more basic to the Bible's teaching on prayer than the fact that it's God alone who must be approached in prayer and to whom we must direct our prayers. And Psalm 145, verse 18, it upholds that teaching, doesn't it? After all, according to what's written there, who is it that's near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth? Well, it's the Lord, is it not? That's what it says at the very beginning of the verse. It's the Lord who is these things. And the Lord is the one true God alone. He's the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who created mankind in His own image and in His own likeness. The true God of Scripture is the one who, from the beginning, established a special relationship between Himself and the human race when he fashioned our father Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, giving him, as it were, the kiss of life. The true God is the one who is just and righteous, and he's also gracious and compassionate. The true God is the one who called Noah by his grace and who spared Noah and his family from the waters of the flood that washed all the others away. The true God is the one who brought the hammer of his judgment crashing down at the Tower of Babel, where he dispersed the nations across the face of the earth so that they might not settle in one place together in rebellion and in defiance against his command to fill the earth and to subdue it. The true God is the one who called Abraham to go to a new country, who established his covenant of grace with Abraham, and who made mighty nations to spring forth from his loins. The true God is the one who saved Moses from the river Nile and who gifted him to be the leader and lawgiver of his people. The true God is the one who delivered Israel out of Egypt in answer to their cries, it tells us in those opening chapters of the book of Exodus, and, if you remember, in remembrance to the fact that he remembered his covenant promise. The true God is the one who drowned Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, overthrowing horse and rider in the process. The true God is the one who led his people through the wilderness and who bore patiently with their stubbornness and disobedience. The true God is the one who overthrew their enemies, who provided water from a rock to quench their dire thirst, and who sent bread from heaven and quail upon request in order to feed their hungry mouths. The true God is the one who brought his people into the land of promise, just like he said he would. The true God is the one who gave Joshua and his army their victories, and before whose presence the pagan Canaanite deities remained impotent and statuesque. The true God is the one who empowered the judges to turn back the invaders and to ward off the oppressors. The true God is the one who gave his people an earthly king and a kingdom that was established by his hands, even though they're the ones who requested it. The true God is the one who promised that one day he would provide a king of kings and he would raise up a great prophet, that he would send his son into the world as the long-awaited Messiah. And he brought that to pass in the fullness of time. The true God, in short, is the one who oversees all aspects of human history. He's the one who regulates the affairs of the sons of man for his glory. He's the one whose hand of providence raises up and whose hand of judgment brings low. The true God is the one who brings all things to pass so that his eternal counsel might be fulfilled. The true God is the one who calls us as his people to bring our prayers and petitions before his throne of amazing grace, so that he might bless us by giving ear to our cries, so that he might answer us by filling our needs when we find ourselves empty, and so that he might provide us with strength and support in our times of weakness, so that thereby he might teach us to look to him at all times, and so that we might learn to depend on him for all things. This is the true God, congregation. This is your God, brothers and sisters. That's just a sketch of who he is and of what he does. Many, many, many more things could be said about him. He is your creator and your redeemer. He is the God and Father of us all in Jesus Christ. And he is known in Scripture as the God who hears prayer. He's the only one before whom we are to bow the knee in humility, in reverence, in adoration, and in supplication. And as those whom he is pleased to call his own people, we may not, as those who are known as his own people, the ones he has been pleased to call to himself, we may not pray to any other. and as those who are loved by Him. Why would we want to pray to any other? Indeed, let the pith, that means the heart of our prayer, let it be what we read at the head of this psalm. I will extol You, O my God, O King, and I will bless Your name forever and ever. That's what it means to recognize Him through Jesus Christ as the only one who is worthy of hearing our prayers. Indeed, may that drive us to offer our prayers to none other but to Him. In the second place, in this primer on prayer, we note that proper prayer must be offered in light of our position before God. Before the one true God, that is, who has revealed Himself in His Word. For make no mistake about it, beloved, we do have a position before God. We do have a position before God. And that position isn't simply as a creature before their Creator. Although it certainly is that. We are the creatures and He is the Creator, so we certainly relate to Him in that regard. But the position we have before God extends far beyond simply that. We also have a position before Him as sinners, before one who is altogether holy, before one who is completely separate and undefiled from the filth and misery that has come upon His creation. We have a position like that before Him whose eyes are too pure for Him to behold, that means to approve of and to look upon with favor that which is wicked. And as those who have been blessed to receive His grace given to us in Jesus Christ, the way we relate to Him doesn't stop there. Not simply creatures to Creator, not simply sinners to a holy God, but as those who are believers in Jesus Christ, who are numbered among His covenant people, we also have the position, twofold, of one, subjects before their king. David talks about God as his king in the opening verse. And we have the position of children before their loving and heavenly Father. And so all three aspects of our position before the true and living God must be kept in mind as we approach Him in prayer, as we call upon His name. He is the Creator. We are the creature. How dare we think that the relationship is any other way? How dare we enter into His presence in prayer? For that's what prayer is, entering into the presence of God in an intimate and unique and special way. How dare we enter into His presence with anything less than the greatest and utmost respect for His majesty, splendor, and might? He sets the rules. He determines who approaches Him in prayer, not us. We're the creature. We follow the dictate and the will of the Creator. He's the unspotted one. He's transcendent. That simply means exalted, high, above, and over all things. He is highly exalted. He is pure and undefiled. How dare we think, therefore, that we can just sort of barge into His holy chambers in any form or fashion that we might want according to our own fancies? How dare we think that God need not be approached in humility, that He need not be approached through the great high priest that He has provided Himself, even Jesus Christ, the one with whom He is well pleased and the one in whom He receives us? Because Christ, says the Scripture, is the one mediator between God and man. And if we approach God in prayer as sinners, we must go through the mediator. We must go through Christ, or else there is no ground or way or access or acceptance. And related to that, and in a similar light, because of the mercy made known to us in Jesus Christ, God is both our King, one who is worthy of our allegiance because His mighty hand and outstretched arm has delivered us from all our sins and misery. And He's also our faithful Father, one who is worthy of all our adoration because by His grace and by His grace alone, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us, it says in Colossians chapter 1, into the kingdom of His dear Son, the one in whom we have received the grace of adoption and in whom such a wonderful manner of love has been bestowed upon us. All three of those aspects, then, of our position before the true and living God must be kept in mind as we come before Him and as we call upon Him in prayer. Because all three of them are foundational and fundamental for us to keep in mind. Because they set the tone for our prayers and they teach us about the attitude and reverence that we must have and hold as we call upon Him. Because just as it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, so too could we say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of proper prayer. And in all three of those aspects of our position before Him, whether it's creature to creator or sinner to holy one or subject slash son to king slash father, in all of those aspects, we learn to fear the Lord our God. That means not to be afraid of Him, but we learn to respect Him. We learn to regard Him with genuine awe. We learn to cultivate a deep and abiding love for Him. And we learn to know Him as He has graciously made Himself known to us. Because we know that when we call upon Him through Jesus Christ, that He will certainly receive us, that He will certainly hear us, and that He will certainly grant our requests according to His perfect will. Like it says in verse 19, He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them. And in the third place, as this primer on proper prayer comes to its conclusion, we note that proper prayer must be offered in confidence according to God's mercy. And isn't that a wonderful place to have our confidence grounded in God's mercy? Remember verse 18? The whole verse, not just the beginning where it says, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him. That's very precious, I know. But the other half, where it says, to all who call upon Him in truth. Remember that part of the verse? Well, you should. We should. All of us should remember the end of the verse, to all who call upon Him in truth. Because to call upon God in truth is to call upon God as a believer according to His mercy. To call upon God in truth is to call upon God in faith. To call upon God in truth is to call upon God through Jesus Christ. To call upon God in truth is to call upon God knowing that His ears are open to your voice, just like it says in 1 Peter chapter 4. To call upon God in truth is to call upon Him knowing that He looks upon us with favor. To call upon God in truth is to call upon Him knowing that His hand will stretch forth and do all that we ask, not according to our will, but according to His will, and to be content with His will. To call upon God in truth is to call upon Him without any thought of being heard because of who we are or because of what we have done. That's not according to God's mercy. That would be according to selfish expectations. To call upon God in truth is to call upon Him for little things as well as for big things, knowing that all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. To call upon God in truth is to call upon Him, is to call upon Him in times of distress as well as in times of delight. Because through both distress and delight, God teaches us a proper perspective on prosperity, and He teaches us a proper perspective on patience and perseverance in the midst of difficulties. To call upon God in truth is to call upon Him on behalf of others, knowing that the privilege of prayer requires you to seek His face not just for yourself, but for your brothers and sisters in Christ as well, for those friends and family members perhaps who are lost, for many others who need His care, for many others who have received His care, for those He loves, as well as for those who stand in opposition to Him. It's to call upon God for the needs of the body, as well as the needs of the soul. It's to call upon God not only in private devotions, but to call upon Him publicly, since they both, private prayer and public prayer, both have their place in our personal piety. It's to call upon God when you lie down, because you need Him to preserve you and to see you through the night. It's to call upon Him when you rise up, because you need Him to give you strength throughout the day. All of this and so much more is what it means to call upon God in truth. It's what it means to call upon God in confidence of His mercy as the ground by which He hears you through Jesus Christ. Therefore, may all of this and so much more that didn't get mentioned, may it be part and parcel of the way we approach God in prayer. Because remember, even as it's only by His mercy that any are invited into His presence and are able not only to praise Him, but to lay their petitions before Him, so too is your confidence in being heard and in receiving any answer to any of your prayers, only according to God's mercy. And for that, we can be extremely thankful. Because it's better to rest content and secure in God's mercy given to us than to put our trust or our confidence anywhere else. Just like it says in verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. How true! How wonderful! May God bless His word to each of our hearts, and may we learn from this primer on prayer those things which belong to proper prayer, so that by His grace we may grow in grace as we call upon Him in spirit and in truth. Amen.